Am I still on?
There we go.
The scripture, the term that we really want to use in speaking of Easter is really not Easter, but Passover. So today we're speaking of Resurrection Sunday. And we just want to rejoice in the goodness of God and the presence of God here today. It's my first time here. Woo-hoo. I better not shrink anymore. I'm not going to be able to see over the top. There was a certain president that if I told you his name, those of you who are older would remember him. And whenever he came to speak, he was vertically challenged. And so because he was vertically challenged, he had a platform built behind the podium. So when he came, he would stand up, and so then he would have great authority because he was no longer vertically challenged. So if I get any more vertically challenged, Rick, you and Roly are going to have to build us a platform here. Good. Okay, we're going to begin. We're going to celebrate Jesus this morning. Amen? Amen? We're going to do that. Let me just introduce Jesus to you a little bit this morning. To the architect, Jesus is the firm foundation. To the horticulturalist, he's the true vine. To the mathematician, he's the sum of all things. To the soldier, he's the captain of our salvation. To the geologist, he's the rock of our salvation. To the bride, he's the heavenly bridegroom. To the diplomat, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. To the historian, he's the beginning and the end. To the baker, he's the bread of life. To the prisoner, he's the year of Jubilee. To the pastor, he's the head of the church. To the farmer, he's a shoot out of dry ground. To the biologist, he's the water of life. To a teacher, he's the wisdom of God. To the engineer, he's the great power of God. To the magistrate, he's the judge of all the earth. To the naturalist, he's the beginning of the creation of God. To the lawyer, he's the advocate. To the seaman, he's the captain of our souls. To the mentor, he's a wonderful counselor. To the artist, he's the perfection of beauty. To the astronomer, he's the bright morning star. To the herdsman, he's the chief shepherd. To the lonely, he's the friend of sinners. To the writer, he's the author of our salvation. To the statesman, he's the king of kings. To the peacemaker, he's the desire of nations. To the draftsman, he's the cornerstone. To the builder, he's the plumb line. To the student, he's the master teacher. To those lost in darkness, he's the son of righteousness. To the philosopher, he's the God of truth. And to the doctor, he's the Lord our healer. Amen? Isn't that good? Well, we're not done yet. We're not done. Besides that, he is the Lamb of God. Amen? At the Passover season, Jesus is the Lamb of God. We were reading at our house the other day from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, it says there that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. So when Jesus is called the Lamb of God, that was prefigured like 1,500 years before Jesus came. He was called the Lamb of God even 1,500 years before he was born. Not only is he the Lamb of God, he's the light of the world. He's the great I Am. He's the deliverer. He's the root of David. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb upon the throne. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the restorer of all things. He's the breaker, the holy one of God. He's the word of life. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the day spring. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's rejoice. Let's give the Lord shout. Let's give the Lord a shout of praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I can't hear you shout now. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. It's okay to shout. It's okay to shout. The first couple hundred or maybe 1,000 years or so in heaven, they'll just be shouting. It's good. It's a good thing. It puts the devil at bay. It's a good thing. Hallelujah. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We are celebrating the resurrection today. And as Ryan admonished us to believe, we need just to celebrate. He is risen. Amen. He's risen indeed. Matthew chapter 8, Mandy, if you can help us, we'll read down from verses 1 through to the end of verse 9. Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Rolled away the stone. Bible scholars would speak by revelation that the stone has to do with the law. It's prophetic of the law. Interesting. So just tuck that away. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Now, we're familiar with the story. It always is it's a joyful story to read. And whenever we find ourselves focused on and reminded of this passage, something leaps on the inside of us. In my daily reading, Bible reading, I've just finished the Gospel of John just a couple days ago. And so all these stories are fresh and familiar and fresh to me in my mind as we celebrate today. But for over 2,000 years, Christians all over the world have celebrated the Passover. Right? In the Old Testament era, they would celebrate the Passover, but largely they were celebrating the offering of the Lamb. Right? They would celebrate and rehearse again and again the offering of the Lamb. And that was the extent of their understanding and the extent of their experience, the extent of their knowledge. They just simply celebrated the offering of the Lamb. But as we come into the New Testament and as we're introduced to Jesus and as we are introduced to his life work and to his calling and to the offering of his life, and what happens is we come to understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is heaven's perfect Lamb. And so then we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate the work of Jesus on the cross. But that's not all we celebrate, because we know the story goes further. The other day, many of us met together with a house full of believers at Temple Baptist Church. And we celebrated Passover together. We celebrated Good Friday. When we do that, when that kind of a setting, we're supposed to do our best to limit ourselves to Good Friday, right? We're not supposed to run ahead. We're not supposed to flip the pages. We're just supposed to talk about Good Friday. We're supposed to, in some places, I received a phone call last night from someone who had a problem, not a part of the congregation. And this person says, "Well, man, this is supposed to be Holy Week. Like, we're supposed to be sad this week. We're supposed to be sad. Thursday. Help me, Brother Bob. Thursday is Maundy Thursday. And so Thursday and Good Friday, we're supposed to be sad." Well, it's hard to be sad when you flip the page, when you know what's on the other side of the sheet. It's hard to be sad. And so when we come to the experience of Jesus and the life of Jesus, we understand. And when we come to Resurrection Sunday, then we're celebrating not only the offering up of the Lamb, but we're celebrating the resurrection. And that puts a whole new emphasis and a whole new flavor and a whole new depth of it, our understanding and our experience there. Now, you understand that together then with Jesus' work on the cross, the resurrection is one of the very most core central concepts and beliefs and emphases and issues in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, I was reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus, and I was reminded of the fact that the word rapture is not found in the Bible. We all believe in the rapture. We all believe that Jesus is coming again. Well, praise the Lord. Like, if it happens in 10 minutes, I'm ready. Hallelujah. How many of you guys are ready in 10 minutes? Come on. How many are really ready in 10 minutes? Come on, I'm ready. We ought to be ready. If you're not ready, just start hollering on God. Say, "God, give me more fire. More fire. Plead the blood of Jesus. More fire. Fire and blood." Then you'll be ready. And so the word rapture, although we believe in the rapture, is not found in the Bible. We as evangelicals treasure the word born again. Do you know the word born again is only used like two, maybe three times in the Bible? Do you know the word born again? The phrase is only used two or three times in the whole Bible, depending on your translation. And yet to be born again, that's more than meat and potatoes. That's like real serious stuff. Amen, somebody? You guys here today? You guys here? Okay. So that's it. That's a big deal. Do you know the word resurrection? Do you know the resurrection is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament? The word born again is used twice, three times. The word resurrection, the concept of the resurrection shows up 100 times, which means that there's some importance attached to the resurrection. In fact, Mandy, do you have Corinthians for us? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Certainly he does. He does. I don't have this, Mandy, so you're going to help me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's familiar to us. But that underscores the emphasis and the importance of the resurrection in not only our calendar, but in our own personal lives. So I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection, but I'm going to just take a few minutes to get there. Okay, I'm going to get there. I want you to repeat with me, he's going to get there. Once more. He's going to get there. So I'm going to get there. It'll take me a couple minutes, but I'm going to get there. Okay, so we're going to talk about the resurrection. But before we go there, I want to say to you this, that I want you to follow with me as I lead you down the path a bit, not the garden path, I hope. Well, maybe the garden path. But I want to remind you of, or if you're not familiar with the setting, I want you to lay the groundwork. I want to set the table for you. I want to talk about this morning the seven places in Jesus' body where his blood was shed. I believe that as we go through this story, you will recognize and you will notice, you will observe, the lights will come on, that you find that Jesus' death on the cross was a redemptive experience. And every place where Jesus offered his blood to be poured out for the world was a place that was connected with our redemption. Every place where Jesus bled, there was a certain reason why he bled in that way and in that place. And so I want to, before we get to talking about the resurrection, I want to review for you some of these scriptures. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So we, as Christian people all over the world today, we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate Jesus' work on the cross, because without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. And so the experience of meeting Jesus on the cross is crucial to our lives. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the scripture says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We understand how that is to have fellowship with people that have the light of Jesus in them. You can walk into a room, and I don't know how it works with you, but what happens to me is that I suspect, I've never seen them, but I believe, and you guys are, most of you would say the same. We have some antenna that go up. When I walk into a room, these antennas go like that, and I'm scoping out the room. Who's got light? Come on. Who's got light? Where's some life? Where can I connect? Who's got some? Who's got the life of God in them? And so our antennas go out, right? And then we find somebody like that, and we begin to have fellowship, right? We just don't talk about superficial stuff. We just don't talk about a vanity. We talk, as soon as we can, we want to talk about something that produces light, something that produces life on the inside of us. And so that's what we're looking for, because we have life in the Spirit on the inside. But it has to do with the fact that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. In Romans chapter 5, Scripture says this, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." We have a righteous man here who messed up somehow, and we would have opportunity to take his place and die for him. "Well, I don't know about this. I don't know. I just don't know. This is such a hot idea. Maybe somebody, I don't know. But maybe if he's a righteous man, somebody would die for him." But the Scripture says, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word "sinners" there is a strong word. It's not just a like a namby-pamby kind of a milquetoast word. The word "sinners," the Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, that means that while we were in hostility to God, we were lined up with God. This is hostility. And the Scripture says we would hardly expect a man to die for a good man, but Jesus didn't just die for a righteous man, quote unquote. He died for those who were in hostility against him. That's what Jesus went to the cross. That's what that was about. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, having now entered into a place where legally we are acquitted and we are judged to be innocent, we are judged to be in the same state we would be if we had never sinned. We are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So these Scriptures remind us of the efficacy and the power of faith in the blood of Jesus. And we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Now, these seven redemptive blessings were purchased for us when Jesus went to the cross. But each of them is found flowing from one of the wounds on Jesus' body. And so I want us to follow this progression and to just recognize and reflect on how this all happened as Jesus is going to the cross. The other day we were sharing with Doug and Sandra, and Doug was talking to us about some of his travels and how he finds out stuff and he learns stuff. But he was talking about some of the things that pertain to Jesus going to the cross. And one of the things we were talking about together is how Jesus suffered such forms of assault against himself that brought just immeasurable loads of shame and humiliation to him. And one of the Scriptures we talked about was in Mark chapter 14, verse 45. Now in Mark chapter 14, verse 45, we read, I'm sorry, Mandy, you're right, it's 43. Sorry, you're right. "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd." Notice the word "crowd." "By a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So I want you to notice those words. The Judas came with a crowd. He came with a crowd. Now, a crowd isn't just two people or three or four or ten. A crowd is a sizable gathering of people. Now, in the I did some studying. I pulled out some reference material. And I found that in fact, in the margin of my Bible, it says that he came up. Judas came up with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the top ruling body, the judicial body over the nation of Israel. The Sanhedrin always consisted of at least 70 people. So when Jesus comes along to arrest Jesus, he comes with the Sanhedrin. He's got at least 70 people with him. And together with that, he's got a crowd, right? There's a crowd. Now, Matthew speaks about the same event chapter 26. Can you get us to Matthew 26, Mandy? Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. There the Bible says this. Chapter 26, verse 27. That doesn't look right at all, Mandy. We may just have to miss that. That is pretty wrong. Mm-hmm. I had that. We'll just have to pass on. The inference again is that there's a large group. We'll settle with Mark. a large group, at least 70. Some scholars say as many as 100 people. And the scripture says about these guys that came and get back into Mark again here. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came up with a multitude. Now we go on a little bit further. We come down to verse 55. It speaks to that same group again, that same gathering. Now the chief priests and the whole council, in the margin of my Bible, it says the Sanhedrin. And now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were finding none. So again, the emphasis is on the side of this size of this accusing body that was actually to be a court of defense became a court of offense for Jesus. And it was a large group of people. We come down a little bit further and into verse 65, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy," and the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, what we talked about the other day was how these guys would come, and we know still in our culture today, if someone walks up to you in the street and spits in your face, that's an assault. That's a serious offense. That's a serious assault against you, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. That is a serious assault, a serious insult. The scripture says that these guys came and here in Mark it says that some came and they spat at him. The Gospel of Matthew says that they came up. Again, it just opens, we don't know if it was all of them, we're not certain, but many of them came up and they spat in his face. And Doug was sharing us in his study, he found this, that these guys would come and they stand before Jesus and they just wouldn't get just a little like that. But they just really wind up and really get a real gobstopper. And they spit in Jesus' face. And the next one come up and they spit in his face. And the next one would come up and spit in his face. The next one will come and spit in his face. And pretty soon he's got spit all over him. Can you imagine? And then they began to strike him, the Bible says, with their fists. And he answered, "Of course we know, not a word." But this is all as we're on the way still to the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 67... Matthew 26, verse 67. See if I can get closer this time. It says, "They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." Now, that in the culture of that day, as in our culture today, that is an act of great humiliation, great disrespect and dishonor, just a tremendous stroke of shame. Then we come down a little bit further as all this is happening in Mark 15. We come down to verse 15. And by now, Pilate has held court for Jesus. By now, Pilate's have had to make his judgment. Is Jesus innocent or is he guilty? And we come down to verse 15. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified, and then soldiers took him away, and so on. And so, beginning now then, we would speak about the seven redemptive blessings that flowed from the wounds in Jesus' body. A few weeks ago, we had Teen Challenge here in the Valley. We had a couple van loads of young people come to us from Winnipeg and from Brandon. And some of us heard some of their stories, some of their testimonies. One of the young men that I never heard personally, I heard his story subsequent to the fact, after they had gone back to Winnipeg. I heard about this young man who found himself one day snared with alcohol and with drugs. And he found himself just in a hard place, and somehow, I didn't hear the story, somehow he ended up at Teen Challenge. But before he got to Teen Challenge, what happened to him is that because of the drugs he was taking, because the alcohol he'd been using and that he had gotten hooked on, he found himself in a place of tension and stress and just massive conflict with his parents, particularly his father. And so a life is going on, and the stress is getting greater, and the conflict is getting stronger and stronger. And finally, this young man is just absolutely filled with anger and bitterness and rage. All he can think of, he's just consumed with the spirit of rage. And so one day he decides he's going to do something about it. So he goes to his father's door and he rings the doorbell. When his father comes to the doorbell, this young man has got a knife in his hand and he starts plunging this knife into his father's body. Well, I don't know at that point. I don't know what happened. Except the next thing I heard in the story is that he finds himself standing on the doorstep of his father's house, and there's a SWAT team all around him, and they all have him in their sights. But he's so zoned out, he starts to holler to these guys, "Shoot me in the head! Shoot me in the head! Shoot me in the head!" But somehow, they didn't shoot him in the head. And somehow, he ended up at Teen Challenge. I saw his picture. The brother that showed me, that told me the story, said, let me show you picture. And I looked at this picture. It was like looking at the face of Stephen, when the Bible says his enemies looked at him and saw his face like the face of an angel. I thought I was looking at an angel. It's just absolutely almost totally unbelievable that the guy that we're talking about is the same guy that in the story just a few lines previously is stabbing his father with a knife at his father's doorway. The first thing I want to say to you about the wounds that Jesus suffered in his body, described in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. We read like this. We read, "And being in agony in the garden of Gethsemane, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." People in the medical profession will tell us that when a man comes into a place where he's living under extreme duress, psychological, emotional duress and great pressure, and when his life is in the balance, sometimes it happens that a man will begin to perspire even drops of blood. And as Jesus is facing the cross, the first place that we begin to see him begin to shed blood is on his brow as he's still in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 44, Jesus is in the garden. He's got his disciples rather close at hand, and he wants them to pray with him. "So I want you guys to pray with me. We're going to pray because the time of my departure is soon at hand, if you will. I want you to pray. Can't you guys pray? Let's pray." And so he goes out by himself, and what he prays is, "Father, is there any way that we can accomplish this business of redemption? Is there any way that we can minister salvation to the human race, to the nations of the earth? Apart from me going to the cross, is there any other way? My will is really not, you know, I would just as soon not do it. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will." Three times the Bible says that Jesus prayed that prayer. Not my will, but thy will. And I believe that when Jesus began to have his blood flow from his forehead, what was really happening? He was setting up the redemption of our will. He was setting up the transformation of our mind, the changing of our will, so that our will would not be to live life just according to our own dictates without God, but that we would come to know God and that we would come to the place where we would submit our will to the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, the scripture says of Jesus, as he's about to face the cross, he says this, I have come to do thy will, O my God. I don't know if you pray it. I actually pray this prayer probably every day. I don't know how many times a day. I say, God, my God, my God, I delight to do your will. I was born to do your will, God. I delight to do your will. In fact, the context of the scripture is, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. It's written of me, Jesus said, in the book. It's written in the book. I've come to do your will, O my God. I want to say to you all this morning, I believe that you all have a book. I believe I have a book that's written in heaven. I believe there's a book written about me in heaven that talks about who I will be and who I should be and what I should do and what God's called me to do and what he's gifted me to do. I believe I have a book in heaven. I believe we all have a book. We have each have a book. Jesus had a book. And I believe our calling is to fulfill what's written in the book. Just like Jesus said, I've come to fulfill what's written in the book, oh my God. But that happens, beloved, when we come to have a renewed mind. When our mind is redeemed and transformation begins to happen on the inside of us. I was made my way over to visit my friend this last week. I made my way over to visit my friend T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes has good fire. T.D. Jakes was preaching and covering quite a bit of ground. One of the places he took us was to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is a story of the prodigal son. And one of the things he said in the story of the prodigal son, he said a number of things that were very compelling. One of the things he says in the story about the prodigal son is that we have understanding as to the identity of the two sons. We have understanding as to the identity of the father, but it's ambiguous. It's not really, it's just inferred who the identity of the foreign landlord is, the farm man. It's just inferred. It's kind of hidden. It's kind of subtle down there. It's inferred. And then he said this, he's talking about the young man, and he says, this young man didn't decide to leave home because he wanted his father's wealth, because he said he was born into wealth. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He wasn't particularly concerned about money. He said what he wanted was power. What he wanted was the ability to determine his own life, to determine his own course, to determine his own destiny. That's what it was about. And so he makes his way out of his father's house, and he makes his way down the street, and he finds himself in a far land. But life doesn't go really well for him, and so he finds things degenerating. It's just really not a really good situation. But he finds himself in this place because he was dissatisfied with where he was. He was dissatisfied with what was happening in his life. He was dissatisfied with his vision and with the desires that were burning on the inside of him. He wanted to do stuff. His father's house was just getting a little bit too confining. And so a spirit of dissatisfaction came to him, and a spirit of maybe a little bit of rebellion. So off he goes, but soon what happens is the enemy begins to say to him, come on a little bit closer. Come on and play with me. Brother T.D. Jake says, devil says, come on a little bit closer. I just can't quite reach you. Come this way. Come this way a little bit. And so our young prince begins to go further and further afield into the enemy's camp. And of course, you know the story, and I can't take the time to explore it too fully. But soon what's happening is this young man is he's in the pig pen. He's feeding the hogs. And so Brother Jake's talked about, and he talked about how the devil's saying, man, hey everybody, do you see what I have here? Do you see what I have here? I have a king's kid. I've got a king's kid, and look at him. He's in the muck. And I grew up on the farm. I know something about what the pig pen is like. Everybody, I got this king's kid, and look at him. He's got slop all over him. He's just a mess. And does he stink? Is he messed up or what? I got. Look what I got here. And he begins to rub his hands. But there's a scripture in all that story. It goes like this. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Just give me a second. Scripture, I believe it's verse 14, 15. Now, when he had spent everything, a great famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And as he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Pardon, I got the grammar wrong. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came, my Bible says, but when he came to his senses, King James Bible says, when he came to himself. I like that. When he came to himself. He began to think about his situation. Brother Jake said, you know that you're getting close to the bottom. He says, when you begin to find yourself doing things that you said, I'll never do that. When you begin to find yourself hanging with people, you said, I'll never hang with them. He said, you know you're in the bottom. When you find yourself going places and getting into things that you promised yourself you'll never, ever do, he said, you're in a pit. But he said, for many of us, even when we find ourselves in a pit, he said, the deal is this, that on the inside of us, there's still a spark, there's still a breath, because we are still King's kids. And we have the ability to stand up on the inside and to make a decision. And Brother Jake said it like this. I just hearing him say it just stirs me up. He says this, that when we begin to find ourselves wanting to satisfy our legitimate needs with illegitimate means, getting into the husks, he said, we need to stir ourselves and remind ourselves of something. He says, we need to begin to stand up on the inside and say, tell the devil. These are his words. Tell the devil, I've changed my mind. This young man in the pig pen, he's in the mess. Everything is a mess. But he's got a word for the devil. He changes his mind. Revelation, the redemptive work of Jesus is effectual, being working in his mind. Do you understand me? Are you following me? And he says, tell the devil, I've changed my mind. I've had enough of the mess. I've had enough of the chaos. I've had enough of the poverty. I've had enough of the pain. I've had enough of the shame. I've had enough of the guilt. I've had enough of squandering my life. Tell the devil, I changed my mind. Comes from the cross, beloved. Comes from the cross when Jesus began to shed his blood, that our minds, that our will would be redeemed, that our life would be saved. We'll go further. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Mark 15, 15 says this. Wishing to satisfy the multitude, Jesus released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged. We've heard it frequently in this church that Jesus, the second place that Jesus shed his blood was on his back. We're familiar with the cat of nine tails and how the Romans were masters at the cat of nine tails, and how they would tie their victim over the whipping post, and they would get the whip out and they'd whap it over his back, and the hunks of lead or bone that were embedded in when they would whip it back, just ripped his back, the Bible said, to ribbons. We're familiar with that. That's the second place that Jesus shed his blood. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah chapter 35, 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by the stripes by which his back was torn to ribbons, healing was purchased for us. And so now healing is not a reward. Healing is our rightful position. It's possession. It's our birthright. It belongs to us like forgiveness or like assurance of salvation. It's part of our birthright. Number three, Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. The Bible teaches us that Jesus' hands were pierced so that we would begin to have dominion over the things that we touch. That means that when we reach out to minister to someone or when we come against the enemy, that everything that we would touch, we would begin to have dominion. The power and authority would begin to flow through us. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns in all that you put your hand to, the Bible says. And he will bless you in the land the Lord God, which the Lord your God gives you. Mark chapter 16. Beginning of verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Beloved, why do we in this place believe that God wants us to take dominion? Why are we in faith calling on God for the anointing to flow in measures greater and greater and greater? So that we begin more and more to take dominion over the works of the enemy with our hands. Number four, still from Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, what about the wounds in Jesus' feet? What were they about? Well, they were actually the wounds were put in his nails, were driven in his feet, so that we would begin to have dominion over the places in which we walk. So that every place where we walk, we minister with grace and with authority, with unction, confidence, and that rivers of life flow out of us. Scripture says in Isaiah 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet. How lovely on the mountains are the feet. Our feet have been redeemed. Our feet have been redeemed so that we become vessels of and carriers of life and that we minister dominion every place in which the sole of your foot shall tread. I've given it to you. John, number 5, John 19. And the soldiers twisted together, thank you, Lance. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Mark chapter 15, verse 19. After, you understand, folks, after they put a crown of thorns on his head, then in Mark 6:15 it says, they kept beating his head with a reed while he's got the crown of thorns on and spitting on him. I read at least 4 or 5 places where they continued actually to spit on Jesus. We understand that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that what happened is a curse was put on the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, the scripture says this, beginning in verse 17, then to Adam the Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When Jesus, beloved, was crowned with a crown of thorns, he did it. He bore that pain, that injustice, that suffering, in order to turn the curse, to reverse the curse of toil and of poverty. There's an interesting scripture I came I noticed in Deuteronomy 28:29, you will grope at noon. This is part of the curse of Deuteronomy 28. You will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You will sow much, but you'll harvest little. And so I believe, beloved, that when those thorns were driven into Jesus' skull, that was done in order to bring us into victory, to provide redemptive benefit, beloved. Which means that I don't have to be bound to living in poverty. If I have, and we talk about this often, right, in this place, I say, when it comes time to take offering, take off your shoe, pull out a shoelace. If you don't want to take a button off your shirt, take your neighbor's button, whatever. I'm going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. Let me have your button. I believe we could say, I'm redeemed from the curse. Jesus redeemed me from the curse of the law. Right? By as it is written in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse, as it is written. Number 6. In John 19, beginning at verse 31. John 19, verse 31. There, the Jews therefore, because it was a preparation, the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs would be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and another man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Again, we come back to where we started earlier. That without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, as the wound in Jesus' side was opened, the Bible, one translation said it gushed from his side blood and water. And because of that gushing, we have forgiveness of sins. We have life in Jesus' name. And the last redemptive blessing is in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, again in verse 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Here, the prophet Isaiah says of Jesus that he would be bruised for our iniquities. Now, we're familiar with bruises. Sometimes it happens to us in the course of life that something will happen to you. You'll bump against a chair, or you drop something on your toe or whatever. And after a while, although there's no tear in the skin, you see that the stuff gets black and blue and green. That outside, what you see is in fact what's happening is that your body is bleeding on the inside. The wound is on the inside, it's not on the outside. And what we understand about Jesus when the scripture says that he was bruised for our iniquities, we understand that he when he went to the cross, he suffered wounds that were unseen to the human eye. Things happened to him on the inside. Wounds happened on the inside, but the reason that Jesus bled and suffered even bruising was so that, beloved, we could be healed on the inside. So we could be healed of guilt and shame and fear. So we could be healed from condemnation. So we could be healed from failure and from the woundedness that happens with a broken heart. Jesus was bruised, the Bible said, in his body, so that we could be healed of the sense of failure and rejection and hopelessness, the wounds that come to us all on the inside. And so Jesus suffered in these ways. Let me conclude by now coming to the resurrection. I have only, I think, 3 scriptures. My wife My wife travels sometimes when I don't. She has stuff playing in her office, and she listens to stuff when I'm milking the cows and chasing the chickens. She's hearing the Word of God. And one of the scriptures that she's been exhorting me with of late is in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, the scripture says, verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The Amplified Bible reads a little different. I want you to listen to this. Amplified Bible says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. But be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident. Be certain. Be undaunted. For I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you. I've deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you." And so Linda comes up to me, and we're talking about whatever we talk about, and she says, "The Lord has overcome the world. He's deprived it of the power to hurt us. The world is deprived of its power to hurt us. He's conquered it for us." And then she begins to extrapolate on that, and she says, "I am not defined by this world. I am not defined by the standards of this world. I'm not defined by the expectancies of the world. I'm not defined by what the world says about me or what the world thinks about me or how the world lives. I'm not defined by that. I am defined by the Word of God, by the promises of God, by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus that lives in me. I'm defined by the grace of God." Is that good? And every time she says that, and every time she lays that on me, something begins to leap on the inside of me. And I say, I buy in with that. I believe. We're not defined by the world because Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Because Jesus bore the wounds that he bore in his body. He wore to break the mold, to break the chains, to make us to live in supernatural ways so that we would not be limited by or defined by how the world lives. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as he's moving in the Spirit. And he's got all the Jewish nation before him, and he's saying, "Listen, you guys. Hey, you dudes. You guys just crucified the Lord of glory. You just crucified the Messiah. You just crucified the promised one." And the Bible says they were smitten in their hearts, and eventually they would cry out, "Well, what shall we do? So now what do we do? Now what?" But in the course of all that, he says this in verse 24, "But God raised him." You guys killed him. You guys put him to death on the cross. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." Look at this phrase. "Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now what this scripture, the inference here, is that the devil did... the devil was like this, right? The devil's just like this. Years ago, in 1988, I found myself in Dallas one summer. I was taking some training at a course, and I found myself in Dallas. But at the end of the training course, we were doing a little bit of touring of the city of Dallas. And, of course, as a red-blooded duck, I wanted to go see where John Kennedy was killed. And so one night at the end of the deal, we had a little bit of free time. It was a Friday night. We went downtown Dallas, and we stood at the edge of the freeway, and we looked up at the tower. We did it. But after that, we went down right into the heart of Dallas, old Dallas, and they had a bunch of blocks. It was in the summertime, and the city was blocked off, and they had buskers doing their stuff, and guys were singing and whistling and dancing, and all of a sudden, we came on this mime group. They had a place as big like this, big, I guess. And they're all painted white, and they're all doing their stuff. And what they're doing is the crucifixion. And they're portraying, Cam, what was the name of that? We're about the devil tries to hold that Okay, Don. They're doing this drama, they're doing this mime, and they're illustrating how the devil's trying to... He's got Jesus on the mat, right? So he's got Jesus. Now he's got him on the mat. And there's a ref, there's a one! A two! Three! And Jesus is laid out on the mat. A four! A five! And all of a sudden... A six! A devil's in! Oh! Seven! Oh! No! 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 Eight! Nine! It is glorious, beloved. Scripture says it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Beloved, we come to celebrate today. We celebrate the resurrection because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. The last scripture, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he proclaimed before, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I want to say it to you, beloved, this morning. You might just say, I'm just an ordinary duck. I'm just an ordinary duck. Well, the scripture says to you that you're not just an ordinary duck. If you've taken Jesus as your Savior, you are a son. You are a son of God. You've become a son of God. Who is declared the Son of God with power. If you've ever taken Jesus as your Savior, you are a born son of God. Because of your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have been born a son. And the devil is trying to do to you what he did to Jesus. He's trying to keep him down. I kind of keep you down. But you're a son. You are raised up together with him. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how we're raised up together with Jesus. Do you guys know? In John chapter 11 is found the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now that was a big deal. You go home, you read through John chapter 11. You read through John chapter 11. What happens is, man, all the Jewish leaders, they were spitting mad. They were really upset. They were very angry because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And they said, man, we can't cover this thing. We can't hide this thing anymore. We got to get rid of Jesus. And while we're at it, we better get rid of Lazarus too. Because if all the whole nation's going to believe in him if we don't do something. And so that's the wheels are starting to turn already, you understand. It was a big deal for one man to get raised from the dead. We read a little bit further. We go into chapter 27, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew. And we find that when Jesus rises from the dead, or when Jesus is in the tomb, it says a great multitude of people rose from the dead. Is that right? Is that not right? It says a whole pile of people got raised from the dead. Man, if that happened here in Swan River and we had like 100 people walk down the street that just, you know, that died 5 years ago. Whoa. Do you know that as awesome as you might think that is, that's the only time that's mentioned in all the Bible. The only time. But when the scripture says that we were raised with Jesus, do you know what it says? It says, we were raised with him, in him Christ. In him we have life. He raised them from the dead. He set them up. He seated them with him. And over and over and over again, what is the really big deal is not that Jesus rose from the dead, not that those 100 people or whatever it was who rose from the dead when Jesus rose. No, you know, that's not the big deal. The big deal is that you're alive. The big deal is that you're in Christ, that you're raised with him, that you have resurrection life. You are in the kingdom of God. That is the big deal. Is that not right? That's how the Bible says it. I mean, it talks about that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I was grilling my wife this morning. Normally, I check out Rick, my lightning quick mind. And I can't remember, my lightning quick mind just comes. And she tells me what it is. John Ponder saw his life change dramatically after a prison chaplain gave him two things, a Bible and a devotional book. So happened with Kenneth Copeland. This man was in jail. He's facing a 23-year prison sentence. Ends up in a hole because he wasn't exactly a model kind of guy. And they throw him in solitary confinement. And he's in, my, I am in here like for 23 years. Hello, Dolly. And this prison chaplain comes up and gives him a Bible and I believe he just threw it on the floor. Uninterested. But after a couple of weeks, you know, it's like when you put a cucumber in the brine, let it sit for a couple of weeks and it kind of mellows out a little bit, right? You sit in the hole for a couple of weeks with nothing to do, nothing to read. Start reading. And all of a sudden the spirit of faith starts to rise. You guys, we really have a bunch of these at the back. We get some. You really need to take them and read them. For many years, I just said, yeah, that's a good, yeah. Yeah, good, that's nice. Yeah, we got these magazines in the back. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. Some of you will be sure to read them. But I want to tell you, there's life. There's life. I encourage you, don't. He's going to tell you to steal them. I don't tell you to steal them. But don't let them, if you haven't got one, because life comes out. Same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. I tell my kids, I tell my wife, Jesus is our miracle worker. Jesus is a miracle worker. Doesn't matter what you need. Jesus is a miracle worker. But if you don't feed that into your spirit and feed your spirit and feed your spirit, you'll never walk in it. Let's stand together. The same Spirit, beloved, that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you to make you alive, to bring you to freedom and liberty and blessedness and abundance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus. Jesus. Father,